So let's talk about the gospel. So I was actually going to preach on a totally different topic this morning, but since we just finished memorizing the passage, John 3:16 through 21, that we've been working on through for our January through June memory verses, today seemed like the perfect opportunity to preach on that passage. But first, let's pray. Father, help me stay out of the way this morning and let your word stand for itself. Help me to be clear in explaining what Scripture has to say, and help me to stay on track. Help us all as believers present the gospel to unbelievers that cross our path, or explain the gospel to those who ask us questions. May we always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And may we do it, as your word says, with gentleness and respect. Help us remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let us stand on not only the inerrancy of Scripture, but also the sufficiency as well. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning I'm going to ask and hopefully answer several questions. So there are the questions, so you can follow along and you know where we're, when we're getting to, towards the end. So the first one, why is Bible memorization important? Bible memorization is of the utmost importance in the Christian life. In fact, memorizing Scripture is perhaps the single most crucial element to spiritual growth and victory over sin. The Word of God is powerful because it is literally God-breathed from the mind of the Holy Spirit. And when we fill our minds with His words by memorizing Scripture, we avail ourselves of the most powerful spiritual tool that there is. When we memorize the Word of God, several things happen. Psalm 119:11 tells us the psalmist hid God's Word in his heart so that he would not sin against him. Not only did he hear and read the Word, but he internalized it and laid it up in his mind and memory for future use. The Word of God is the believer's only truly potent weapon against sin. And when placed in the mind through Bible memorization, it is a strong influence for godliness and righteous living. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is living and active, meaning that it has supernatural power to mold us into Christ's likeness when we meditate upon it. There is no better way to meditate on the Word than to have it in our minds and memories. Ephesians 6:13 through 17 describes the believer's armor in the battle for our souls and spiritual survival. All of the elements of the armor are defensive except for one. The only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Just as Jesus used God's Word to fend off attacks by Satan in the wilderness, so must we be able to use the same weapon. But rarely does Satan give us time to look up the correct passages when we're confronted with his lies and deception. Bible memorization ensures that we will have the appropriate truths and principles in mind and be able to recall them instantly to effectively respond to the evil one who seeks to destroy us. Romans 12:1 and 2 exhorts us to renew our minds so that we are no longer influenced by the thinking that conforms us to this world. The only way to renew the mind is to fill it with Scripture. Memorizing Scripture is the privilege and responsibility of every Christian. The benefits of Bible memorization are victory over sin, strength in faith, and joy in the Christian life. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and let's look at today's passage, John 3:16-21. Some call this one of the most famous sections of Scripture, but that's really only because of John 3:16, and maybe also 17, but not necessarily the whole section. Most people couldn't tell you what's in the rest of those verses. But I want to start back in verse 1 of chapter 3 for some context. I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And here are our verses for today. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So here we see Jesus talking to a man named Nicodemus. So question number two, who was Nicodemus? All we know of Nicodemus in the Bible is from the Gospel of John. In John 3:1, he's described as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of Jews who were fastidious in keeping the letter of the law and often opposed Jesus throughout his ministry. Jesus often strongly denounced them for their legalism. John 3:1 also describes Nicodemus as a leader of the Jews. According to John 7:50-51, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. Each city could have a Sanhedrin, which functioned as the lower courts. Under Roman authority in the time of Christ, the Jewish nation was allowed a measure of self-rule, and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the final court of appeals for matters regarding Jewish law and religion. This was the body that ultimately condemned Jesus. Yet they had to get Pilate to approve their sentence, since the death penalty was beyond their jurisdiction under Roman law. It appears that Nicodemus was part of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. John reports that Nicodemus came to speak with Jesus at night. Many have speculated that Nicodemus was afraid or ashamed to visit Jesus in broad daylight, so he made a nighttime visit. This may very well be the case, but the text does not give a reason for the timing of the visit. A number of other reasons are also possible. Nicodemus questioned Jesus. As a member of the Jewish ruling council, it would have been his responsibility to find out about any teachers or other public figures who might lead the people astray. In their conversation, Jesus immediately confronts Nicodemus with the truth that he must be born again, John 3:3. When Nicodemus seems incredulous, Jesus reprimands him that since he is a leader of the Jews, he should already know this. Jesus goes on to give a further explanation of the new birth. And it is in this context that we find John 3:16, which is one of the most well-known and beloved verses in the Bible. The next time we encounter Nicodemus in the Bible, he is functioning in his official capacity as a member of the Sanhedrin as they consider what to do about Jesus. In John 7, some Pharisees and priests sent some of the temple guard to arrest Jesus, but they return unable to bring themselves to do it. The guards are reprimanded by the Pharisees, but Nicodemus presents the opinion that Jesus should not be dismissed or condemned until they have heard from him personally. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? John 7:51. However, the rest of the council rudely dismisses Nicodemus's suggestion out of hand. They appear to have already made up their minds about Jesus. The final mention of Nicodemus in the Bible is in John 19, after Jesus' crucifixion. We find Nicodemus assisting Joseph of Arimathea in Jesus' burial. Joseph is described in John as a rich man, and in Mark 15:43 as a member of the council. He is also described in John 19:38 as a disciple of Jesus, albeit a secret one, because he was afraid of the Jews. Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices for use in preparing the body for burial, and then assisted Joseph in wrapping the body and placing it in the tomb. The sheer amount of burial spices would seem to indicate that Nicodemus was a rich man and that he had great respect for Jesus. The limited account in John's Gospel leaves many questions about Nicodemus unanswered. Was he a true believer? What did he do after the resurrection? The Bible is silent on these questions, and there are no reliable extra-biblical resources that give us answers. It would appear that Nicodemus may have been similar to Joseph of Arimathea in that perhaps he too was a disciple of Jesus, but had not yet mustered the courage to declare his faith openly. Perhaps Nicodemus' final recorded act was his declaration of faith, although we're not told how public it was. His presentation in the Gospel of John is generally favorable, which suggests that his faith was indeed genuine. Next, let's ask number 3, what is the gospel? The word gospel literally means good news, and occurs 93 times in the Bible, all of them in the New Testament. In Greek, it is the word euangelion, from which we get our English words evangelist, evangel, and evangelical. The gospel is, broadly speaking, the whole of Scripture. More narrowly, the gospel is the good news concerning Christ and the way of salvation. The key to understanding the gospel is to know why it's good news. To do that, we must first start with the bad news. The Old Testament law was given to Israel during the time of Moses. The law can be thought of as a measuring stick, and sin is anything that falls short of perfect according to that standard. The righteous requirement of the law is so stringent that no human being could possibly follow it perfectly in letter or spirit. Despite our goodness or badness relative to each other, we are all in the same spiritual boat. We have sinned, and the punishment for sin is death, the separation from God, the source of life, Romans 3:23. In order for us to go to heaven, God's dwelling place and the realm of life and light, sin must somehow be removed or paid for. The law established the fact that cleansing from sin can only happen through the bloody sacrifice of an innocent life. The gospel involves Jesus' death on the cross as the sin offering to fulfill the law's righteous requirement. Under the law, animal sacrifices were offered year after year as a reminder of sin and a symbol of the coming sacrifice of Christ. When Christ offered himself at Calvary, that symbol became a reality for all who would believe. The work of atonement is finished now, and that's the good news. The gospel also involves Jesus' resurrection on the third day. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, Romans 4:25. The fact that Jesus conquered sin and death, sin's penalty, is good news indeed. The fact that he offers to share that victory with us is the greatest news of all. The elements of the gospel are clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6, a key passage concerning the good news of God. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Notice first that Paul received the gospel and then passed it on. This is a divine message, not a man-made invention. Second, the gospel is of first importance. Everywhere the apostles went, they preached the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Third, the message of the gospel is accompanied by proofs. Christ died for our sins, proved by his burial, and he rose again on the third day, proved by the eyewitnesses. Fourth, all this was done according to the Scriptures. The theme of the whole Bible is the salvation of mankind through Christ. The Bible is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, Romans 1:16. The gospel is a bold message, and we are not ashamed of proclaiming it. It is a powerful message because it is God's good news. It is a saving message, the only thing that can truly reform the human heart. It is a universal message for both Jews and Gentiles, and the gospel is received by faith. Salvation is the gift of God. The gospel is the good news that God loves the world enough to give his only Son to die for our sin, John 3:16. The gospel is good news because our salvation and eternal life and home in heaven are guaranteed through Christ. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. The gospel is good news when we understand that we do not and cannot earn our salvation. The work of redemption and justification is complete, having been finished on the cross. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The gospel is the good news that we, who were once enemies of God, have been reconciled by the blood of Christ and adopted into the family of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. 1 John 3:1. The gospel is the good news that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. To reject the gospel is to embrace the bad news. Condemnation before God is a result of the lack of faith in the Son of God, God's only provision for salvation. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 3:17 and 18. God has given a doomed world good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, who is speaking in John 3:16 through 21? Some scholars, A.T. Robertson and R.C. Sproul included, state that John 3:16 through 21 are not the words of Jesus, but rather of John. In the NIV, the quotation marks end at John 3:15, indicating that those translators agree. Other translations leave the quotation marks until the end of verse 21. As R.C. would say, in the final analysis, it does not matter because all Scripture is inspired and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. Red letter Bibles inform us that it is Jesus who is speaking, but whether Jesus is speaking in the Bible or not, the message does not change. The apostles, like John, simply speak for our Lord. Number five, what's a red letter Bible? A red letter Bible is an edition of Scripture in which the words spoken by Jesus Christ are printed in red ink. The red letters are meant to help readers easily locate the actual words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The red letter edition of the Bible was introduced by Louis Klopsch, an innovative and philanthropic editor of the Christian Herald magazine. In 1899, Klopsch published the first red letter New Testament. 2 years later, he released the first full red letter edition titled The Holy Bible Red Letter Edition. This first red-letter Bible was a King James Version, but today many other translations exist with the words of Christ printed in red letters. Klopsch, a close friend and contemporary of Dwight L. Moody, helped raise funds to support Moody's Bible Institute in Chicago. Klopsch was also driven to print and distribute Bibles to as many people as possible. As owner and managing editor of the Christian Herald, he was able to fulfill that mission, publishing more than 60,000 Bibles each year. Klopsch hoped that people would read the Scriptures and come to a deep understanding of who Jesus is and embrace the heart of His message. Once, while writing an editorial piece, Klopsch came across the words of the Lord in Luke 22:20. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The passage sparked in Klopsch the idea of printing Christ's spoken words in red, the color of His blood. Jesus said these words at the Last Supper while He and His disciples were celebrating the Passover. As animal blood sacrifices sealed the old covenant, now Christ's blood sacrifice would seal the new covenant. The cup the disciples drank would become an everlasting reminder that Jesus has spilled His blood for them. For Klopsch and the team of scholars he assembled to produce the new edition, the red ink letters symbolize the new covenant in Jesus Christ's blood. The goal of the Red Letter Bible was to emphasize Jesus Christ as the central figure in human history and in God's plan of salvation. The first Red Letter edition contained this explanation by Klopsch himself. Quote, "In the Red Letter Bible, more clearly than in any other edition of the Holy Scriptures, it becomes plain that from beginning to end, the central figure upon which all lines of law, history, poetry, and prophecy converge is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself and the divine plan for man's redemption. And the Red Letter Bible indicates and emphasizes this divine exposition and personal revelation at each successive stage, making them so clear that even the simplest may understand." End quote. The early Red Letter editions of the Bible met with immediate success, and the red lettering continues to be a popular feature in many Bibles today. Unfortunately, Red Letter Bibles have had the unintended consequence of causing some readers to form a mistaken understanding that the words in red are somehow more important than the rest of the words in Scripture. Such a perspective results in a piecemeal approach to the Bible. To concentrate on certain parts of the Bible to the exclusion of others, such as the group Red Letter Christians does, is unbalanced and spiritually dangerous. It's vital to keep in mind that red lettering in the Bible is a human invention. There are no red letters in the original Greek manuscripts. Most importantly, the red letters do not give Christ's spoken words any more weight or worth than other words in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the Word, John 1:14. All of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And thus, the word of Jesus. Number 6, what does it mean that Jesus is God's only begotten Son? The phrase, "only begotten Son," occurs in John 3:16, which reads in the King James Version as, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The phrase "only begotten" translates the Greek word monogenes. This word is variously translated into English as "only," "one and only," and "only begotten." It's this last phrase, "only begotten," used in the King James, NASB, and New King James versions that causes some problems. False teachers have latched onto this phrase to try to prove their false teaching that Jesus Christ isn't God, that Jesus isn't equal in essence to God as the second person of the Trinity. They see the word begotten and say that Jesus is a created being because only someone who had a beginning in time can be begotten. What this fails to note is that begotten is an English translation of a Greek word. As such, we have to look at the original meaning of the Greek word, not transfer English meanings into the text. So what does monogenes mean? According to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, monogenes has two primary definitions. The first definition is pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. This is its meaning in Hebrews 11:17, when the writer refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. Abraham had more than one son, but Isaac was the only son he had by Sarah and the only son of the covenant. Therefore, it is the uniqueness of Isaac among the other sons that allows for the use of monogenes in that context. The second definition is pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. This is the meaning that is implied in John 3:16 and also in John 1:14, 1:18, 3:18, and 1 John 4:9. John was primarily concerned with demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. And he uses monogenēs to highlight Jesus as uniquely God's Son, sharing the same divine nature as God, as opposed to believers who are God's sons and daughters by adoption. Jesus is God's one and only Son. The bottom line is that terms such as Father and Son, descriptive of God and Jesus, are human terms that help us understand the relationship between the different persons of the Trinity. If you can understand the relationship between a human father and a human son, then you can understand in part the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. The analogy breaks down if you try to take it too far and teach, as some pseudo-Christian cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus was literally begotten, as in produced or created by God the Father. Now, our last question, what does John 3:16 mean? We often see signs and banners at sporting events that say John 3:16. Wrongly so, John 3:16 is often written as graffiti on highway overpasses. Some entertainers have thrown in a twist and replaced John with something else 3:16. So what is the big deal with John 3:16? Why is this one verse so important? No other verse in the Bible so succinctly summarizes God's relationship with humanity in the way of salvation. Some consider John 3:16 as the theme verse for the entire Bible. John 3:16 tells us of the love God has for us and the extent of that love, so great that he sacrificed his only son on our behalf. John 3:16 teaches us that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, God's Son, will be saved. John 3:16 gives us the glorious hope of eternal life in heaven through the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't think I've caught anybody sneaking peeks at their watches. You know, Greg told us last week, you know what it means when the preacher comes up and takes off his watch? Nothing. You know what it means when you don't even wear a watch? So I'm going to end it there. This will be part one. So at some point, Lord willing, we'll do part two and we'll really dig into each verse of that passage then. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we thank you for the love and provision that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus. We were but sinners in this world. We were destined to perish under the wrath of God when your judgment is poured out on all of the godlessness and unrighteousness of men. But you considered our need and gave your Son and demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let us rejoice in that love today, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we are guaranteed an inheritance in Christ. May we recognize others who have likewise been called out from the world to be followers of Jesus because they heard the gospel and believed. We are all together as one, one flock with one shepherd. And may we also reach out with the gospel so where there are others whom you have elected for salvation, they will hear the gospel and turn from sin and be saved. All those who were meant to receive this propitiation, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for our sins. What a wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.